Well, take your Bibles and let us turn to Ezekiel chapter 13. Ezekiel chapter 13. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are now prophesying. Say to those who prophesy out of their own imagination, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Your prophets, O Israel, are like jackals among ruins. You have not gone up to the breaks in the wall to repair it for the house of Israel so that it will stand firm in the battle on the day of the Lord. Their visions are false and their divinations a lie. They say, the Lord declares, when the Lord has not sent them. Yet they expect their words to be fulfilled. Have you not seen false visions and uttered lying divinations when you say, the Lord declares, though I have not spoken? Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Because of your false words and lying visions, I am against you, declares the sovereign Lord. My hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and utter lying divinations. They will not belong to the council of my people or be listed in the records of the house of Israel, nor will they enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the sovereign Lord. Because they lead my people astray, saying peace when there is no peace, and because when a flimsy wall is built, they cover it with whitewash. Therefore, tell those who cover it with whitewash that it is going to fall. Rain will come in torrents, and I will send hailstones hurling down, and violent winds will burst forth. When the wall collapses, will people not ask you, where is the whitewash you covered it with? Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. In my wrath, I will unleash a violent wind. And in my anger, hailstones and torrents of rain will fall with destructive fury. I will tear down the wall you have covered with whitewash and will level it to the ground so that its foundation will be laid bare. When it falls, you will be destroyed in it, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I will spend my wrath against the wall and against those who covered it with whitewash. I will say to you, the wall is gone, and so are those who whitewashed it. Those prophets of Israel who prophesied to Jerusalem and saw visions of peace for her when there was no peace, declares the sovereign Lord. Now, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who prophesy out of their own imagination. Prophesy against them and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the women who sew magic charms on all their wrists and make veils of various lengths for their heads in order to ensnare people. Will you ensnare the lives of my people, but preserve your own? You have profaned me among my people for a few handfuls of barley and scraps of bread. By lying to my people who listen to lies, you have killed those who should not have died and have spared those who should not live. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against your magic charms with which you ensnare people like birds, and I will tear them from your arms. I will set free the people that you ensnare like birds. I will tear off your veils and save my people from your hands, and they will no longer fall prey to your power. Then you will know that I am the Lord, because you disheartened the righteous with your lies when I had brought them no grief, and because you encouraged the wicked not to turn from their evil ways and so save their lives. Therefore, you will no longer see false visions or practice divination. I will save my people from your hands, and then you will know that I am the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this day and your presence with us, your ministry to us already in song and testimony and prayer time. And we pray that as we come before your word at this time, that you would speak afresh to us. Give us ears to hear you, hearts to receive you. May we be mindful to obey you. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. So let me give you just a little bit of context here. I know that by now you know the context of Ezekiel quite well, but let me just remind you of a couple of things. So the context of this particular chapter is really a context of false hope and false prophecy. And you can see that Ezekiel has a word where he is speaking out against those prophets, against those people who are creating this false hope. Now, in terms of the time period, you know that Jerusalem fell, or I should say Jerusalem was kind of taken captive about 598 BC. that is when Ezekiel was taken into captivity and brought to Babylon. You know that King Jehoiakim, the king at that time, he was taken captive. And there was a whole host of kind of nobility and leadership that was taken captive from Jerusalem and transported, moved to Babylon and used to kind of resettle a war-torn area there. And that the king of Babylon placed Zedekiah on the throne in Jerusalem. And so there's still somebody from the family of David that's on the throne in Jerusalem. The temple is still standing. The city is still functioning. It has not been destroyed. We just have this first wave of exile or captivity. Well, we are about 6 years into that, maybe seven or so by now. And Zedekiah, the king in Jerusalem, and those who have been left, the city is functioning so well that they feel like maybe God really is with us and God really is for us. And it's time to trust God. And it's time to quit paying taxes to Babylon. That it's a time for independence. And about this time, Egypt was getting a little bit stronger. And the other nations around Jerusalem were getting a little bit stronger. And so there was this kind of movement, this kind of sense that, you know, we don't really need to keep paying Babylon all of that tribute that they require of us. That we can kind of flex a little bit. We can be a little bit stronger. We can be a little bit more independent. That this is our time. That God saved us and God will save us. And so we don't need to worry about Babylon. In fact, we can stand against Babylon. That these are good days. These are peaceful days. This is a time of prosperity. And so that's kind of the mindset of it. That Ezekiel is still in captivity, and Ezekiel hasn't changed his message. He's still announcing that judgment is coming. But in the wake of Babylon's attention kind of going elsewhere, and Egypt getting a little bit stronger, and the Babylonian pressure getting a little bit softer, they start to think, okay, this is it. We are safe, we are saved, and we don't have to pay tribute to Babylon anymore. And so the false prophets begin to announce that this is a time of peace and that all is well. And Ezekiel has a word against that. Ezekiel's word is that, no, this is not a day of peace. This is not a time of liberation. That judgment is yet coming. Now, chapter 13, the false prophets, they're announcing peace, that the Lord has saved Jerusalem. The Lord will continue to save Jerusalem. The temple is still standing. We can withhold tribute. Our liberation is coming. And Ezekiel speaks to the false prophets. God gives him a word. And I don't know if you noticed it or not, but the chapter has two sections to it because there are two sets of false prophets that Ezekiel addresses. The first set of false prophets that he addresses are your male false prophets, your men false prophets. And that covers chapter 13, verses 1 through 16. You can see the address, verse 2, son of man, that being Ezekiel, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are now prophesying. So these would be the men prophets that he's to speak against. And then if you go with me down to verse 17, he shifts his attention from speaking a word against the men prophets to the women prophets. Verse 17, now, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who prophesy out of their own imagination. So the first half of the chapter, 1 to 16, he's addressing the male prophets. And then 17 to 23, he is addressing the female prophets. Both groups, I hope you noticed, both groups, male and female, are prophesying according to their own imaginations. They are prophesying according to their own hearts. That both groups are prophesying a word that arises out of their own heart that seems good to them, rather than a word that comes from the heart, that comes from the mind of the Lord. Now, they're saying it comes from the Lord, but the Lord is saying, no, I didn't speak that. You are just speaking your own hearts and placing my name over it. And so Ezekiel is commissioned, given this word from the Lord against both groups of prophets, male and female, And the problem is that the male and female prophets, both groups, are prophesying according to what's in their own heart, according to their own imagination, according to what they want to see happen, rather than prophesying according to the Lord. Second thing, both groups, male and female, both groups are invoking the Lord's name over their message. So these are prophets of the Lord. They're not prophets of some other god. They're not saying worship another god. They're not prophets of Marduk in Babylon or a god down in Egypt or the Canaanite gods and goddesses. They are not representing other gods. They're representing the Lord God, Israel's God. And so they are prophesying according to their own imaginations, their own heart, their own desires, but they are invoking God's name over their messages. They too are saying, thus says the Lord, but the Lord hasn't said. So that is another issue. A couple of ways where they're a little bit different. That the male prophets are focused on national peace. So the male prophets are thinking about kind of the big picture, the welfare of Jerusalem, the welfare of the king and the temple, and they're prophesying peace. That now is a time of security, now is a time of safety, of prosperity, of wellness, that everything's right and whole. Peace for the nation. The female prophets, they are much more focused on personal peace. So rather than being kind of, at least at this point, rather than being concerned with the well-being of the nation, it looks like they are concerned with the well-being, with the peace of individuals. So both are concerned with kind of security and peace and well-being, but for the men, it's with the nation, the well-being of the city, and with the women, it's the well-being of individual persons. Both are announcing peace, good tidings, and they're speaking according to their own imagination, not according to the Lord. There is a common word for both of them, both groups. One is that, well, I should back up. Maybe there's two common words. They're both misleading the people to where the people need to be rescued from the prophets. So on the one hand, they're announcing peace and everybody thinks that, wow, God has rescued us from Babylon. But what Ezekiel begins to announce is that no, one of the rescues that needs to happen is that they actually need to be rescued from the lying prophets. That the prophets are painting a picture of falsehood. And that the people are going to be consumed by that falsehood. And that falsehood will destroy them. And so not only do they need to be, you know, rescued in terms of it looks like Babylon is the enemy, but they need to be rescued from the lies of the prophets. And so the word regarding both prophets is woe. Look with me at verse 3. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. And then look over at verse 18. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Woe to the women who sew magic charms on all their wrists, etc. So to the men prophets concerned with kind of national peace and well-being and security, and to the female prophets concerned with kind of personal peace and goodwill, to both groups, woe. Now, woe language. Woe, to cry out woe over something is to begin to lament. It's to begin to grieve. This is language that would be used at a funeral. Okay, and I think we've talked about that before, maybe different times. But to cry out woe over something, that is a funeral cry. That is a death cry. That's the cry of grieving. That you can imagine the grieving and the sobbing that comes deep within when you've lost a loved one. And just that utterly deep cry. Well, that's what Ezekiel is crying out over the prophets. The significance of that is that they're as good as dead, that they have no future, that their word has no future, that they really offer no hope. And so it's time to hold a funeral for them. That their days are numbered, their life, their word, it has no reality to it. And so it's time to hold a funeral for it. So woe over these prophets, both male and female. It's maybe the strongest way that you can announce that the only future is death. To begin to cry out woe over something or somebody. So this is Ezekiel crying woe over these two groups of prophets. Now I know you want to look at them a little bit closer, and so we'll go with the order that Ezekiel takes it. I know normally we would think ladies first, but Ezekiel covers the men first, so we'll go there. So he makes a comparison to them. He says that the men prophets are like jackals among ruins, and that they don't do anything to save the people. Look again, verse 3. Woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Your prophets, O Israel, are like jackals among ruins. You have not gone up to the breaks in the wall to repair it for the house of Israel, so that it will stand firm in the battle on the day of the Lord. Their visions are false and their divinations a lie. So they're like jackals. Now, I don't know if you know much about jackals. I really don't know much about jackals. But from what I read, jackals kind of travel in packs. Maybe we can kind of think of them as coyotes a little bit. The jackals, coyotes, they travel in packs. And where they would be seen is when a city fell, they would be scavengers going throughout the city. So you can imagine a pack of dogs or a pack of coyotes, and a city is in rubble, and they're just going to kind of come through as a pack, and they're sniffing for food, they're finding scraps, they're eating. I mean, you can just imagine it. And Ezekiel says this is what the prophets are like. That they're scavengers taking advantage of ruin. Notice that they are critiqued, that they saw the breach in the wall. They saw that there was a gap in the wall. And instead of doing what they should have done, to go and stand in that gap, to go and fix the wall, to go and confront whatever needed to be confronted in terms of repairing the wall, then instead they did nothing. And so because they did nothing, then the enemy comes, the wall falls, and now what do? Now they're scavengers. Now they are feeding off of the disaster that has come to other people. They remain silent, or they spoke peace, actually, and then they plunder, they join in the plunder of those who have fallen. So the false prophets, for all of their peace, they actually function as scavengers. And the Lord is against them. And we see what the judgment is, that they will be excluded when the people return. That eventually there will be a return. But when that day comes, these ones who cried peace when there was no peace, who acted as scavengers, they will not be brought home. Verse 10. Because they lead my people astray, saying peace when there is no peace. Because when a flimsy wall is built, they cover it with whitewash. Therefore tell those who cover it with whitewash that it is going to fall. And on down, when it falls, you will be destroyed in it, and you will know that I am the Lord. So here's the imagery. The wall. So they would make walls around cities, and it looks like kind of the construction here is poorly done. So normally they would stack up stones, rocks, whatnot, and then they would use a type of mortar to kind of put over that so that it holds it together. Well, what Ezekiel is saying is that, one, the wall was poorly constructed to start with. That maybe instead of being a rock wall, they got branches and twigs and stuff mixed in with it. So it's really not that secure. And it hasn't been packed together very well. And so then what the prophets end up doing is on this wall that really needs attention and really needs repaired, because nobody wants to address it, nobody wants to face it, then what comes along is the prophets, and they kind of smear it over with stuff that looks like the plaster. The plaster was supposed to have certain ingredients, the mortar, that would hold everything together and make it stronger. And instead, they are using something that is defective. And so it's called whitewash here, to basically cover it over so that the wall looks good, but the wall really isn't capable of withstanding anything. And when the rain comes, rains like what we had, the rains will just simply cause it to deteriorate and to wash away, and there'll be no wall left. And the city will not have safety. The city will be open for people to come in and plunder it. And so what Ezekiel is doing is he is calling them out for hiding the problems. That there are real problems, and the wall becomes kind of metaphorical to where the problem isn't simply the wall. The problem is really the people and the leadership and how Jerusalem is being run and how the nation is functioning. And nobody's willing to identify it. Nobody's willing to kind of call it out for what it is so that it can be addressed and dealt with. And instead, the prophets, they simply say what the leaders want said. They simply say what the people want to hear. That we have peace. God's happy. We're saved. And Ezekiel says that's just whitewash. That's just whitewash. I don't know how best to get at it. I've thought of different examples. Years ago now, when we purchased the property, Mario, you'd remember this. We purchased the property and we were remodeling the office space over here. And so it was just kind of one big open, area for parts and stuff from the auto shop that was there. And so a group came in to help us partition it off so that we had rooms in there, so we had office space. And they did their work, and Mario and I were going back through after they had left. And what we realized is that, how studs are supposed to go from the floor to the ceiling? Well, there's about a 2-inch gap at the bottom of each stud. That they had cut the boards too short. And so instead of going out and getting more lumber, they took little pieces of blocks to try to get underneath the 2x4s, and then they were going to cover it all up with drywall, and we never see it. And I could understand their logic. It wasn't a load-bearing wall, but it was cover-up. Okay, it was faulty. But they didn't want to tell us that they had cut the boards too short and that we'd have to go get more lumber and all of that. They told us what we wanted to hear, except that we saw it. And so Mara and I, we fixed it. But that type of thing, cover up. Another example, maybe you got a new car and something's not right with the brake system. And you can tell something's not right with the braking system. But it's your new car. Well, you take it into the mechanic. You take it into the dealer. And the dealer realizes, there's something that's not right with the braking system, and we'd have to send this thing back. But they don't want to go through all that. Okay, that's a big hassle for them. It's a big hassle for the company. The company doesn't want cars sent back to them. So what they end up doing is kind of telling you what you want to hear, what you're hoping to hear, because you don't want to really be told that the whole braking system is messed up and that there's a recall on your vehicle. And so maybe they've even covered it up so well that the recall hasn't gone out yet. So they simply tell you, well, you got a bad set of brake pads. They throw some brake pads on it. They say it should be fine, and you're happy. You're good to go. You got your car back. You got your ride. And 50 miles later, the braking system breaks, and your car is wrecked, and who knows what else happened. Okay, it's that type of thing to where there are serious issues in how they're conducting life and how they're living, and nobody wants to confront them because it would mean costly change. And so the prophets who are kind of working for the leaders instead of working for the Lord. The prophets tell the people simply what they want to hear, that there's peace, that there's security, that it's all good. I'm sure that you're coming up with all kinds of examples in your mind of similar type situations, maybe some on the political scene, maybe some in other different corporate scenes, who knows? But you get the picture that things are broken, costly to change them, real change needs to take place, and yet nobody's up for the cost. And so rather than let people know and confront them with the changes that really need to happen and how bad things are, just cover it up. Just spin. Just tell people that, hey, we're blessed. Peace. Well, the problems won't stay hidden forever. And no matter how good the whitewash is, it's still just whitewash. And it will be shown for what it is, and the Lord will bring disaster, and it will all be exposed. Ezekiel's word. To the ladies. Verse 17. Now, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who prophesy out of their own imagination. Prophesy against them and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the women who sew magic charms on all their wrists and make veils of various lengths for their heads in order to ensnare people. Will you ensnare the lives of my people but preserve your own? You have profaned me among my people for a few handfuls of barley and scraps of bread. By lying to my people who listen to lies, you have killed those who should not have died and have spared those who should not live. We don't know exactly what these magic charms are. It was some type of a armband or wristband and some type of a headband or head covering. And so these prophetic ladies would use these armbands. Maybe they sewed them, maybe they made them, and the scarves, and would use them in their craft of prophecy. And we don't know who wore these. So we don't know whether the ladies had these kind of armbands and they're supposed to bring luck or whatever, bring peace, God's favor. And, you know, they have people would come, oh, you know, wear this and it will go well with you. And so you're wearing your lucky armband as if you are protected and you're going to have peace and kind of personal security because you have this on. We don't know whether it worked that way or whether it was something that was given that was, you know, in the name of the Lord, this will ward off evil spirits and bad things happening to you. It will make you well. We don't know whether to go that direction with it. We don't know whether to go the direction where they put on the armband and then the ladies almost trying to control them, that because they have given clothing to the persons, then they exercise a measure of control over them. So we're honestly confused about how this actually worked or how it was understood. At one point, it appears that the prophetic ladies themselves wore the armbands. And so we don't know whether armbands were brought to them, whether they gave the armbands for a while. We just don't know. But what we do know is that in the process of kind of doing this, some commentators want to call it magic, some want to call it kind of almost a witchcraft type practice. Others would say no, that this is very similar to Ezekiel and others who do symbolic acts. And so these would be kind of symbols of maybe healing or health or whatnot. We don't know how far to push it in one direction or another. What we do know is that they're operating out of their own imagination. That they do not have a word from God for people. That they are basically telling people at some level what they want to hear. That they are promising people that this armband, this veil, God will work through that. to make your life better and to bring healing. Telling them what they want to hear. Look with me a little bit more. So the people get ensnared in this. So they're trapped in it. They start living by these words and kind of living by these armbands, these headpieces, whatnot. And verse 19, you have profaned me among my people for a few handfuls of barley and scraps of bread. I think that indicates two things. Number one, how have they profaned the Lord? Well, it looks to me that they have profaned the Lord by reducing the Lord down to a power that can be manipulated, that can be controlled, so that the armband, the veil, however that worked, it made God manageable. That they could manage the power of God into blessing on a person's life if they just wore this armband right or had this lucky charm or whatnot. And so in that sense, they are profaning God because they are making God look like God is a manageable force. God cannot be managed. God is the creator God of the heavens and the earth. God is holy. God is almighty. God is unmanageable. And so anytime you have someone that is acting as if they can manipulate God, this force for your well-being and your good, that's profaning God's name. How often do we treat Bibles and crosses just like that? That as long as you got your Bible with you, you're safe. As long as you got the cross hanging from the mirror in your car, you're safe. I mean, how often do we end up kind of reducing God down to something manageable for our benefit, for our favor, for our good fortune? See, it seems like a really strange practice when we think about armbands and veils and, you know, lucky charms, whatnot. I guess that was a cereal, magic charms. But it seems very kind of in some ways foreign to us. And yet I'm not sure it's so foreign in terms of how we go about practicing life. That we have our own kind of lucky rituals that we use to try to manage the power of God so that life goes well with us. So they profane God's name, and then here's the other thing that appears to be certain. That they're using God to make a profit, to make a living. Notice again verse 19. You have profaned me among my people for a few handfuls of barley and scraps of bread. It sounds like what is happening is that they're for hire. So they're profaning God's name, turning God into something manageable, and if you pay them, then they'll bless you. And so they are kind of selling their blessings, selling these healings, if you will, for bread. Scraps of bread, barley, I mean, it really doesn't matter. It's just livelihood. And again, they have turned, you know, God into a product that they can sell and make a living off of. That's not real far from home. Turning God into a product to sell to make a living off of. And so in the process of doing that, you want to make a good living. And so you make a good living by telling people what they want to hear. So look on with me a little bit further. God's going to rescue the people from this. God's against the magic charms. Verse 22, because you disheartened the righteous with your lies when I had brought them no grief, and because you encouraged the wicked not to turn from their evil ways and so saved their lives. So what these women prophets are doing, at least as it sounds to me, is that instead of confronting people in their personal lives with where they need to change, they're actually gracing people to keep doing what they're doing. They're enabling it. They're gracing it. And that hurts in two directions. One, it enables people to continue a lifestyle that is sinful, and sinful living is destructive, that it enables the people to continue on a path that's going to lead to destruction. And that is destroying them. And then the second thing it does is that it disheartens the righteous. For why bother to do the work of living rightly when I could just go ahead and join that crowd? So it disheartens the righteous to where they are tempted to give up on God and to give up on right living and right practice. And it encourages those, it enables those who are living wrongly on a path to destruction. But the profit's good. The income is good. Because you're telling people what they want to hear and making their lifestyle possible. So woe is pronounced over these ladies. And the promise is that I will save my people from their hands. And you will know that I am the Lord. That line shows up four times. You will know that I am the Lord. God is determined to be rightly known. God is determined that the false prophets will not continue to corrupt who God is, continue to profane who God is. So God is going to be rightly known when the whitewashed wall finally comes down. God is going to be rightly known when the people are rescued from the magic of these women. So you're probably wondering, okay, so what? You know, what do we do with this? I'm not exactly sure what to do with this. I've tried to figure out, you know, so how is Ezekiel 13 a word to the church in North America? How is Ezekiel 13 a word to us? There's a few ways I've thought about it. So one is, okay, we'll make the same division that Ezekiel makes, not so much in terms of male and female, but in terms of national and personal. So the male prophet's concerned with kind of the national picture of well-being. Well, maybe that's one way we should think about this. So what does Ezekiel 13 have to say to the church at large throughout North America? And so I wonder, are we, quote-unquote, nationally, as a church, crying peace when we should be crying out to repent? And I guess I'm not so much thinking about the church's message to the nation as much as I'm thinking about the leaders in the church message to we, the church. Okay, and I think that's an important distinction to make. Because Ezekiel is writing for the believers, for the Jews. He's not writing addressing, you know, in terms of what do the Jews have to say to the nations. He's not addressing the nations. He is addressing the people of God. And what has happened is that there are false prophets within the people of God that are telling the people of God that everything is well when things are not well. And so I have to step back and think, okay, in terms of the church in North America, and I don't really think much bigger than that very well, and I probably don't even think that very well, but in terms of the church in North America, in what ways are our church leaders crying out peace and that everything is well when they should be crying out, we got major holes and we have serious issues to face? And things are not well. And we need to repent and we need to change. My sense is that our national leaders, whether it's our denomination or other denominations, my sense is that our national leaders much prefer optimism over honesty. That they want to have an optimistic message for the church. And so because they want to have an optimistic message for the church, never quite get honest about what's wrong with the church. Never quite get honest about where the church needs to change in terms of how the church conducts itself and how we conduct ourselves as the church and the lifestyles that we embrace and the affluence that we enjoy. Never quite gets honest. Optimistic. Good days are ahead. Peace. Yeah, we need to cover some things here with some whitewash, but never quite get honest. Too busy being optimistic. I guess part of what I think about when it comes to that is that I just don't hear calls for real change. Real change in how we conduct our lives, real change in how we live, real change in how we use power, real change in how we use finances, real change in just across the board. So that if you look at the church in North America, the church in North America really doesn't look much different than North America. The church in North America really doesn't look much different than everybody else in North America. And that's a problem. The church ought to look like Jesus. And so I don't know that I hear leaders talking about that. I hear leaders talking about kind of the survival of the church and the growth of the church and the institution of the church, but I don't know that I ever hear leaders really talk about the church looking like Jesus. And so anyways, I probably need to move on. But as a whole, we prefer optimism over honesty. When I think about the personal level that the women were working at, I think personally our tendency is to soothe people and to assure people when we should be calling people to repent. That we much prefer acceptance to change. And it could be any number of categories. But we much prefer to kind of soothe people and to make people feel accepted and to develop a good self-concept than to really talk to them about where they need to change if they're going to live rightly with God and if they're going to have a future with God. So whether it's the national level or whether it's the personal level, we prefer optimism and we prefer soothing people rather than honesty and change. Maybe one example from the Gospels, safe to go there. Remember Jesus and the rich young man? The rich young man comes to Jesus, what do I need to do to have eternal life? And Jesus tells him, you know, keep the commandments. And what's the young man say? Been doing these since I was a kid. And Jesus says, one thing you lack. What is it? Go, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And what happens? He goes away sad. You know what we'd do? I think we'd say, well, wait, I don't really mean sell everything you have. If you're going to go away, I don't mean that. You misunderstood me. But Jesus doesn't go after him. I mean, granted, Jesus is going to die for the guy, but Jesus doesn't go after him. The guy walks away in sadness and empty, And Jesus is sad. But Jesus is not going to compromise the truth and tell the guy what he wants to hear, because if Jesus tells the guy simply what he wants to hear, he's just whitewashing it. And the guy ends up destroyed. And I just think, whether it's at a national level or whether it's at a personal level, that we're not very much like Jesus when it comes to that. We're not very much like Jesus in terms of speaking the truth. And when I say speaking the truth, please know I mean speaking the truth in love. Jesus was not smiling as the guy walked away and got rid of that guy. Jesus was brokenhearted. But the truth was the truth. So, there's a passage in 1 Corinthians that comes to mind, and it's chapter 3. Let me just read that, and then I know I need to wrap up, and Brother Smith and Sister Alex have a great lunch prepared for us. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and they had their problems. By the grace God has given me, I laid the foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple.